Let's go ahead and get into the Sunday school lesson. And we're looking today at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. We're going to be looking at two verses. We're going to be concluding today Paul's strategy for Christian victory. And before we get into it, though, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we get to spend in your word and for the power of it and for the clarity of it. We ask that your word will be clear to us today and will empower us to honor and glorify you more in our lives throughout this coming week. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. And so, I have a couple things here today. Since we got a low crowd, I'm going to give you guys some special attention. And I got a couple things that we're going to delve into that I wouldn't necessarily get into because I knew that we were going to have a few families out. And so I'm giving you guys the privileged Sunday school lesson today. And so I want to encourage you guys to keep your attention into the text today. And so let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, where Paul is concluding his strategy for the Christian victory in our lives. And let's go ahead and do a little bit of review that we looked last week at verse 18. I'm sorry, the week before last lesson, I should say, verse 18, where Paul is commanding the Christian to pray. And I mentioned that I believe that praying is a command along with the list of other items of armor, and that prayer is necessary for the Christian to be successful in his Christian warfare. And I also mentioned that I believe that prayer isn't mentioned in the list of armor because it isn't something that could be worn or taken like the other items of armor in the list, but it's something that is to be done instead. I likened prayer to readiness, the readiness of a soldier. And I mentioned that the Christian's readiness to affect souls for Christ and readiness to give an account to Christ are far more necessary than the secular soldier's readiness to die or to give an account to his superior. That the Christian's readiness is far more important than the soldier's. We saw the difference between prayer and supplication, and we saw the different ideas of prayer, some different aspects of prayer, and we saw what is meant by praying always, that phrase. We saw what is probably meant by praying with all prayer and supplication, and we saw what is meant by the Christian's command to pray in the Spirit, and we saw what is watching unto prayer. And we saw what is meant by watching thereunto with all perseverance and by watching thereunto with supplication for all saints. So we understood those two different phrases about perseverance and how it's interesting how the only occurrence of that word is here, and about the importance of supplication for one another, for all saints. So today we're going to be looking at verses 19 through 20, wherein Paul is requesting the Ephesian church specifically to pray for himself. And that is a great example for us today to understand how we should pray a supplicatory prayer for one another. I looked that up. That is a real word. Supplicatory. I think I'm saying it right. I didn't check the pronunciation. So I want to first make a few observations about Paul's request for the Ephesian church to pray for him to make known the mystery of the gospel. We've already discussed what the gospel is when we studied the command for the Christian to have his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace in verse 15. And it's vital that every Christian, not just to be grounded in the gospel and to understand the gospel, but to make the gospel known to others, to make the gospel known to those around us. Here, Paul specifically asks the Ephesian church to pray for him to preach the gospel. He wants them to pray supplicatory prayer, but for him not to get things, but to preach the gospel. However, preaching the gospel is not just left to Paul. It's not just left to the apostles. It's not just left to the pastor today. And it's not just left to the first century church. Preaching the gospel is simply bearing witness of what God has done for you. It's being a witness of what Christ has done for you and what he has done in you. In John chapter 15, verses 26 through 27, he says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." And so if you have been with Christ, you cannot but speak the things which you have seen and heard as well, because you have the Holy Spirit bearing witness in you and enabling you and giving you that drive to be a witness to others. The Christian is not just commanded to, but is also naturally compelled to preach the gospel. Acts chapter 4, verses 19 through 20, it says, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so it's important that the Christian be compelled to preach the gospel, not just because he has to, because he's commanded to, but because he has that desire, having the Holy Spirit in him. The spiritual zeal and the spiritual strength of a church is measured by its care for one another and by its care to preach the gospel to the lost. So that's a good way to judge the Amen. Spiritual strength Amen. Of our church. And so we should question that of ourselves and of our church. I want us also to look at another observation here, is the mystery of the gospel. Because there's such a mystery behind the word mystery in the Bible, I'm going to provide a comprehensive explanation of the different mysteries in the Bible. Something that is interesting is that the word mystery isn't in the Old Testament. You're not going to find the word mystery in the Old Testament. It's interesting, or mysteries. The idea of the mysteries of the gospel and of Christ and of the church and of end times, that idea begins in Matthew. And we're going to look at that passage. First, I want us to look at the first of the three different kinds of mysteries or categories of mysteries in the Bible, is the general aspect of the mystery of all things of God and of his kingdom. Okay, there's that general mystery of the things of God. This is privileged knowledge of spiritual things, of which those who are lost, particularly the Jews, are not apprised. They don't have this access to this knowledge and understanding, because it's spiritually discerned and it's given to the disciples of Christ. The first occurrence of the word mystery is in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 through 11. This is that principle of first mention. And it says there, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He, Jesus, answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." And so there we're talking about the general idea of the mysteries of God and of the kingdom of heaven, of the Godhead, and of things of spiritual things. And I want us to observe what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, I don't necessarily always recommend for you to go to these guys as a commentary, but they do have some very good observations sometimes. And I really like their comment on Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, when they explain this mystery. They say the word mysteries in Scripture is not used in its classical sense of religious secrets, nor yet of things incomprehensible, or in their own nature difficult to be understood. It's not that it's necessarily something that's difficult for us to understand, but in the sense of things of purely divine revelation, it's something that God must reveal to us. And I want to mention that that is a major aspect of the mystery, the general mysteries of the Bible, is the mystery of the Godhead. We have the mystery of God in Colossians chapter 2, verse 2, and we have the mystery of godliness in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which is the exposure of the Godhead by the incarnation of Christ. They're explained in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And then Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown continue saying, "And usually things darkly announced under the ancient economy." That's fancy phrase for the Old Covenant, under the Old Testament. And during all that period, darkly understood. because they didn't have the clear revelation that we have under the new covenant, but fully published under the gospel. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, then, mean those glorious gospel truths which at the time only the more advanced disciples could appreciate, and they but partly. And so we have the full word of God, and we understand it more fully. And we also have an explanation of that general mystery spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 14. We're not going to go there, but that's another good example of the general mystery of spiritual things. Secondly, the second category of mysteries is the mystery of the church, or of Christ. This includes the mystery that Israel, there's two aspects to this, or two major ones that I can tell. The first one is that it includes the mystery that Israel will be set aside because of their rebellion, and that God will work through the church instead of Israel during that new covenant, during the church age, and that Israel will be saved at the end of the church age. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, we see this explained. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So we have that general aspect of Israel being set aside so God could work through the church because of their rebellion. "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." And so we see that whole aspect of that mystery of how God called Israel to be his people, but they rejected him, rebelled against him, apostatized, and were set aside for God's use. And then God chose to use the Christians in the church. The other aspect is that this mystery also includes the Jews and the Gentiles will be both equal and one in the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, we've already delved into this idea in depth. He says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles," here's the mystery, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So we have that idea of the Jews and the Gentiles being one and equal, not just being made equal, but them also being brought into one body, one man, and in Christ, because they've accepted the gospel. And of course, that's only the Jews that believe. And on Christ, not the Jews that are still under the Mosaic Law. That doesn't do them any good. They need to believe on Christ and join the church. That's God's new covenant. This aspect of the mystery of the Gentiles in the church is also explained in Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 27. So that's the second category of mysteries. The third category of mysteries is the mystery of the end times. This includes when the Antichrist will be destroyed. That's the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of what's going to happen at the end to the Antichrist, and referring also to the coming of Christ and his destruction of the Antichrist and all those wicked in the world. And this also includes the mystery of what the harlot is and what the beast is that she rides in the book of Revelation. This also includes our glorification, our future glorification. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 55, it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And he's talking here about the mystery of what's going to happen in the end times. "In a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound." Here talking about not that third coming of Christ that the pre-tribbers make up, but the second and final coming of Christ. "That at that last trump, for the trumpets shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So we see the explanation, the revelation of the mystery of what that is referring to in the Old Testament. When he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And so we have that. And then this also, this third aspect of the mystery of the end times, also includes when all things will be brought into unity and submission under Christ. All things will be brought together and brought under Christ. And this is the culmination of not just the end times, but also of the equality and unity of the Jews and the Gentiles in salvation and their equality and unity in the church, because that is where it's all going. That was mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1, that idea of that mystery where all things will be brought under Christ in the future. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, he says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the idea of dispensation, we've already talked about it, is just referring to God's management of that time period. It's not talking about different dispensations of grace. It's just how God manages us under these different times, under the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and when during the end of the church age. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, at the end of time, at the end of days, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. There we have that culmination of all things being brought together and brought under Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And so we have those three different aspects of the mystery. And I believe that the mystery of the gospel here, I'm in 1 Timothy. Let's go ahead and, if you're not there already, Ephesians chapter 6, we're looking at their gospel, the end of verse 19. That idea of making known the mystery of the gospel, I believe that that mystery of the gospel here refers specifically to Paul's involvement in preaching the gospel to the Gentiles to be saved. This refers to that general mystery of the gospel, of the things of God. Paul is referring to the mystery of the gospel being revealed to the Gentiles. And that's Paul's job. That was Paul's call, was to present the gospel to the Gentiles. And this includes the ideas that the Gentiles will be saved. They'll receive the Holy Ghost, which was a big offense to the Jews. And that they will be equally important to God, which is also a big offense to the Jews. And that they will be one with the Jews in Christ. And I believe that Paul here refers to his specific calling to make known the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles. Before, the gospel was a mystery to the Gentiles, being provided only to the Jews under the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law, and being provided also with less clarity. They didn't understand all the aspects of the Messiah that we understand and of salvation by grace through faith. They didn't understand all that as much. They saw it through a darker glass than we see now. And so now, under the new covenant, Paul is making known and exposing and publicizing the gospel, which was before a mystery to the Gentiles, but was to be brought to them by the Jews. But they failed in their objective because of their rebellion and rejection of Christ. Paul refers to letting the Gentiles know who the Lord Jesus is, and that they can have the same Lord as their Messiah. He's not just the Messiah of the Jews, but he's also the Messiah of all people, and that they can be saved from their sins, and that they can have God as their Father and serve God, all without becoming Jews. They don't have to move to Israel, and that's a wonderful thing, that we don't have to move to Israel because we became Christians. And so Paul here also provides the Christian today with a great example of supplicatory, I don't know if I'm saying that right, prayer. So we see here a great example of the prayer of supplication. In the last phrase of the prior verse, verse 18, Paul told the Ephesian church to pray with supplication for all saints. And so here, Paul is giving the Ephesian church and us today a specific example of an important subject for which we can pray supplicatory prayer. When Paul commands the Christian to pray for the supplication of other saints, it's not just for God to supply their needs. Notice here what Paul is asking them to pray for. It's not just for them, for God to supply for his needs. This prayer is not only to be prayed by Paul, prayed for Paul by the Ephesian church. Today, the Christian can't excuse himself from praying for others what Paul requested the Ephesian church to pray for him. The Christian should not just pray that sinners get right with God, cannot just pray that Christians get right with God. He can't just pray that for the needs or the supplications of other Christians and for the Christians to serve the church. The Christian should also pray for the other Christians to preach the gospel. That's the idea here. Paul is exemplifying that Christians today should also pray and will do what they're called to do, which is also what Paul was called to do, which is to preach the gospel. The members of our church shouldn't just be praying for one another's safety and health and wealth. Okay, we're not a health and wealth, social gospel type church. And unfortunately, it still rubs off on us sometimes, and we focus on health and wealth. And many times, that's the summary of the prayer request time in our church. Sometimes that's the summary of our family Bible time, where we are just praying for our health and wealth. And sometimes it's the summary of our own personal prayer time, if we even pray for those things and not just pray for the blessing of our food. These requests are important for us to share with each other, okay? Our praying for one another's needs is important, but there's more for which we should pray. Everyone in our church should also be praying for the other families in our church to be holy. When was the last time we prayed for one another to be holy? To overcome sin, that we won't, that we'll hate sin and we'll love righteousness, and to have the victory over sin. That we should also pray for one another to love God and to love one another more. When was the last time we prayed for that? Or to have boldness and zeal and love to make known the gospel. When was the last time we prayed that for one another? These are important things that we should be praying for one another and for ourselves. Next, I want us to see that making known the gospel is that for which. I want to look at this phrase, for which. That making known the gospel is that for which Paul was an ambassador in bonds. I want us first to understand that one could easily think that this phrase, for which, at the beginning of verse 20, refers to Paul being an ambassador in bonds because of his making known the mystery of the gospel, right? That would make sense, that Paul is in bonds, he's an ambassador called by Christ, and that he's in bonds because he has made known the mystery of the gospel. However, Paul is not saying that. He's not saying that he's an ambassador in bonds because of his making known the mystery of the gospel. That's not the syntax of the verse. Paul is saying that he is an ambassador in bonds for the purpose of, or for the sake of, making known the mystery of the gospel. So we understand his call as an ambassador and his call for being in bonds. We see the reason that Paul has those two titles, as ambassador and prisoner. And this same thought should also be understood in a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. He says something similar. He says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. There, instead of saying supplication for all saints, it's interesting. We see another aspect of prayer there. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Same phrase, for which, there. Same in the original language, too. He says, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Because that's why he's called there, is to make known the mystery of Christ, or the mystery of the gospel. Paul is not saying that he is in bonds because of his speaking the mystery of Christ, but that he is in bonds for the purpose of speaking the mystery of Christ. The syntax of the original language there in that verse makes it even clearer. And so that is definitely what Paul is saying there. Paul was an ambassador in bonds. Let's go ahead and look at these two words. One could think that being in bonds refers to being a servant of Christ. See, we have here another misconception, that we think that he is here primarily referring to his bonds being his bonds in Christ. However, I don't believe that's the point here, but that's a true concept. Paul was in bonds to Christ. He was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier, Paul referred to himself as the prisoner of the Lord in chapter 3, verse 1, and in chapter 4, verse 1. So we definitely understand that idea in the Word of God, that Paul did consider himself in bonds and a prisoner to Christ. I believe that Paul's reference to being a prisoner of the Lord was that the Lord's bonds were more important to him than his Romans bonds. Okay, that's the idea, that he is first and foremost a prisoner of the Lord, not a prisoner of Rome. His priority was not to obey his earthly captors and earthly masters, but his heavenly master. And we talked about that when we saw the need of the servant to obey his master earlier on in this chapter. And that it, of course, when you have the Lord as your superior master, it consequently makes you more of a congenial and beneficial prisoner to your earthly masters. But that's not the primary motive. The primary motive is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, your more important master. The world has a deceived and skewed perspective of Christianity today. The world views Christianity as imprisonment and as being restrictive. They see that the Christian is a killjoy, and that he has an overbearing Lord, and that he has an exhaustive rule book, and that the Christian has no freedom or enjoyment. However, this deceived perspective is the opposite of reality. We're not the ones that are trapped in sin, unable to disobey sin, and unable to serve and obey our Creator. They think that one has to sin and to serve themselves in order to have joy and pleasure in this life. They don't understand that there's a correlation between the Christian having joy and pleasure because he brings his Lord joy and pleasure. And they totally misunderstand that concept. And so they, of course, being in sin and in darkness, don't understand what true joy and peace and enjoyment is. The Christian today, though, is also in bonds to his Lord. I want us to understand this aspect, that the lost person is bound to his various unsatiating lords, those lords that can't satisfy them, which are sin and flesh and the world and Satan. And when the Christian is saved, he's freed from those destructive and overbearing masters and enabled to please his Lord, who saved him, who loves him, and who has a righteous purpose for him, for his life. And so the Christian isn't freed from sin to continue to serve sin and unrighteousness. Just like Paul, the Christian is bound to serve his Lord. In Romans chapter 6, verses 17 through 22, we understand that bond that the Christian is in, the bonds that the Christian is in to serve God. He says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you," which is the gospel. "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." See, God didn't just free you from sin so that you can do whatever you want and go back and serve sin. He freed you so you can serve him under righteousness. He says, "I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." You could not obey God. You could not please God. You could not do what was right in God's eyes. He says, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed?" Of course, they had no fruit. They had corrupt fruit coming from a corrupt tree. "For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become the servants to God, ye have your fruit." You are commanded and expected to bear fruit. "You have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life," to look forward to. And so just as Paul, the Christian is also called and ordained to serve his Lord. That the Christian isn't just bound to serve the Lord involuntarily, but he's also called and ordained as a servant to serve his Lord. In John chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I, Christ, have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." And so there we have that call. He has chosen us not just to be saved and live our own lives, but to go and bear forth fruit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That's our purpose, is to walk in good works. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." They're talking about the calling of the Christian there specifically to serve in the church and to get along with the brethren. And that we are to walk worthy of that vocation, that call from God. I believe that Paul's reference here to being in bonds, though, that was all the aspect of Paul being in bonds to Christ first and foremost, and that we are also in bonds. But that's not the point here of the text. I believe that Paul's reference here to being in bonds primarily just refers to Paul's being bound in Roman prison. However, it's ironic to think about Paul's life was constantly in danger, and there were many Jews who still wanted to kill him, both before and after he was incarcerated by the Romans. And so Paul's Roman imprisonment, although it's bonds and it's imprisonment, was actually a cloud with silver lining, because one of the safest places for Paul to be was on house arrest, able to minister to those who came to him and able to write the letters to the churches. Thanks to that, we have the Bible, while also being kept safe from those who wanted to kill him. So there was definitely a great silver lining to that cloud. And his imprisonment was also a benefit to the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, he says, But I would ye should understand, brethren, that these things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. He's talking about his imprisonment. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. That everybody knows about this Christian who was a Jew and is preaching Christ and taken to Rome as a prisoner because he's a Roman. And I mean, there's a lot of story there for people to be sharing with others. And it's spreading throughout the whole region. Everybody knows about this Paul. And which is really putting Christ's name out there instead of Paul's. "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." And that's a great perspective. And we see that even though Paul was in prison, it still was for the furtherance of the gospel. So we do see there God's providence. Paul's imprisonment was by sovereign design. Amen. And was for an ordained purpose, to give him opportunity to preach the gospel to not just the Gentiles, not just the Jews before the Gentiles, and not just to the Roman officials, but even to kings, to Caesar's household. So let's look at the idea of the ambassador, that Paul was an ambassador. It doesn't necessarily refer to a prestigious position. Obviously, we see Paul's position, that being an ambassador didn't get him any special perks, in which somebody is treated with dignity or as an authority. That's not what happened to Paul. Paul's reference to being an ambassador here in verse 20 is primarily referring to Paul being an ambassador to the government officials of Rome. I think that that's his main point there in mentioning that he is an ambassador. And so it refers to the Lord's purpose from the beginning for him. That the Lord, when he met him on the road to Damascus, prophesied that Paul was going to represent him, not just to the Gentiles, but as Pastor said, unto Caesar's household, unto kings. And so being an ambassador isn't necessarily an official paid job. Okay, we have a different understanding today of what an ambassador is. Or if you're like that woman that we talked to yesterday, she didn't even know what an ambassador was. She didn't know what several biblical terms were, and yet she was so sure that homosexuality was not in the Bible. Right. It's like, you're not seeing your own ignorance here. And so being an ambassador isn't necessarily an official paid job like we see today. Being an ambassador refers to a calling, a lifestyle, a consistent occupation of representing Christ, no matter what somebody's doing for a living. Although Paul was an ambassador, it wasn't a paid full-time job. During his whole ministry, what did Paul do? He worked as a tent maker, made tents. And he did that for a living, so that he wouldn't be of charge to the church. And Paul never got paid for his work in the ministry. And so it's an interesting observation that one of the most influential preachers and the most influential writer of the Bible, I guess besides Moses, or I don't know, it's kind of debatable who all the authors were of the book of Genesis, of all the writers, one of the most influential is Paul, but he wasn't a paid full-time preacher, and he didn't get rich from his ministry. So we have here an example of what we should expect today. And what we should be leery of today. Amen. Unfortunately, I can't think of any prophet or apostle who wasn't a king who was wealthy and prestigious, right? I mean, I can't think of anybody. I think of Amos, who was just a gatherer of sycamore fruit, you know, who had nothing. He was a mean person, as in of low estate, and yet he was brought before kings. And so we see there that it's not a prestigious position. On the contrary, just about all of them, all the prophets and apostles, were poor, were hated, were persecuted, and were killed for serving God. Of course, the Bible specifically addresses the need for the church to support its pastor. You know, that the pastor is due double honor. And we understand those passages, and it'd be good for us to get back into that idea. Today we see many ministers around us that are really just charlatans, greedy charlatans, even though they're called ministers. And their ministries are really just money-making rackets, these mega churches that we see, like the church that was mentioned earlier. A lot of these, it's just for the money, it's for the prestige, and it's for the power. And is for the control and for taking advantage of people. It's not for the furtherance of the gospel. Half the time they don't preach the gospel. It's not for the glory of God. The Christian today is also God's ambassador, even though he isn't a full-time paid preacher. The Christian is also called to preach the gospel and to make disciples. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, it says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, not just to preach to them the gospel, but also to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, it says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us to the ministry of reconciliation. That's not just for the apostles. We are also to be reconciling sinners to God. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The word, the spoken word, to speak the words of reconciliation to those around us. There we have that idea that we are to preach the gospel. On Wednesday, when we spoke to that woman about her need for the gospel, she got angry. And she said that we shouldn't judge. And she said that we're judging by saying that sodomy is sin. And I told her that we're called to be ambassadors, not to judge as a judge, jury, and executioner, which she kept accusing us of, but to represent God to the people, to the lost, by warning them that they're in sin and that God's judgment is coming. We're not condemning them. We're warning them that they're already condemned by their sin and by God's judgment coming. so that they can escape God's judgment. And so although being an ambassador isn't a prestigious position, we're to act as God's ambassadors, representing him to the lost, seeking to reconcile others to Christ. And so we have there the idea of the ambassador in bonds. Next, I want us to see that Paul, finally, or my third point, is that Paul required God's enablement to speak the gospel boldly. Paul needed God's enablement to speak the gospel boldly. Let's observe here what Paul recognized concerning his call. First, I want us to see that Paul recognized his call. Okay, he recognized that his call was that he ought to speak the gospel boldly. Okay, that was Paul's call. Although, I want us to look at the word boldly here. Although boldly can refer to a few different ideas throughout the Word of God, I believe here it refers to speaking freely, without shame, and without reservation. It comes from a combination of two words, saying all and spoken, referring to the idea of having all outspokenness. And this is my chance for a product placement. I'm going to do some product placement. We watched Coyote Peterson. He always talks about, oh, this is a great opportunity for product placement. And so this is my opportunity for product placement to offer a really special resource for Bible study that I found, I stumbled upon on the internet. Thayer's Unabridged Greek to English Lexicon. Did she get a name of it? Is Thayer's Unabridged. Okay, that's the brief module name. And so that's what you want to look for. Thayer's Unabridged Greek and Greek to English Lexicon. And it says the module's name is Thayer Unabridged. This is far more extensive than the concise Thayer's Dictionary provided in the ESOR program. Okay, like you think about the we have Matthew Henry's concise commentary, and we also have Matthew Henry's full commentary. I do not read the concise one. It's right. Really watered down. The in-depth one is far better. And the same thing with Thayer's. It's a great resource for Greek word studies it's free. To better understand the idea behind the word in the King James Version. And so it's a great way to study the words more in depth. The easiest way to find this module for ESORD is to search for Thayer Unabridged Lexicon. That's what you want to search for. And then look for the link to BibleSupport.com. You want to go to Bible, you want to make sure you go to BibleSupport.com. There's another resource from Thayer on that same site, BibleSupport.com, called Thayer's Greek Definitions with KJV Analysis, which has the module name Thayer-KJV, which is different than the one that comes with ESORD. And this version, this other one with the KJV analysis, makes it unique because it's the only ESORD module that I could find that lists all the occurrences of the Greek word, how it's translated, also all the different ways that that Greek word is translated. We talked about that before, that MySORD has it for the Android version of the app called MySORD. That has some superior abilities to ESORD even on the computer. So I highly recommend that for your Android app. Thayer's KJV analysis module is good because it shows you the different ways that the word is translated. However, I noticed that the KJV analysis counts can be inaccurate, so you got to be careful. Okay, I've seen them inaccurate, and so I don't rely on that. I don't really use that. On the other hand, I've noticed that the KJV translation count on BlueLetterBible.com. How many of you guys have heard of BlueLetterBible.com? It's a good Bible to go to if you don't have your Bible and you want to read the Bible on the internet. The Blue Letter Bible has everything. It has a lot of things on it, commentaries and links to go back and forth to do word studies and stuff. It's very useful. But they have on there a lexicon page. BlueLetterBible.com has a lexicon page that's even more accurate than the Thayer's KJV analysis module. And so I have a bookmark whenever I'm doing my Bible study, when I were in prayer, preparing for Sunday school, I have a bookmark to that website, the Blue Letter Bible. You can do the search for Blue Letter Bible and Lexicon, and it'll come up with that site. And you just punch in the Greek number, the Strong's number that you're looking for, and you can see that occurrence count. It's a little bit more work. I'd like to have the module in the ESOR program, but I just don't have a good one. And that Thayer's one is close. It's good, but it's not perfectly accurate. So although I have the Thayer KJV module, I don't rely on it to provide a perfect count of the occurrences of a Strong's number or a Greek word. Now, I'm mentioning this for a reason, that a small example of why I mentioned the Thayer's unabridged lexicon, that's what you want to search for, Thayer's unabridged lexicon, besides that it's free, is that it mentions the correlation between speaking boldly and speaking freely, or without reserve, that idea, when the Strong's Dictionary and Webster's Dictionary doesn't even mention that aspect of the word's use. And so I believe that here, when Paul mentions his call to preach the gospel boldly, I believe that he's referring to preaching it openly and freely and without reserve. That's what I believe he's referring to. Paul was willing to discuss the gospel and to preach it at any time, Amen. In any occasion, and with any person. And he even still sometimes failed. He still sometimes failed to do so, to have that boldness. And so the Christian must also recognize that he is also called to make the gospel known to the lost. Second, I want us to notice what Paul recognized, that he recognized that his greatest difficulty in making the gospel known was to open his mouth and to speak. That was his greatest difficulty to make the gospel known, was to open his mouth and speak. The Christian must recognize that his greatest difficulty in making the gospel known is also to open his mouth and to speak, right? That's the hardest part of preaching the gospel, that we many times cower behind, is that we don't want to open our mouths and speak, or we just can't find the courage and the strength to do it. Some find that the most difficult time to preach to open their mouths and to speak about the truth and about righteousness and about one's need for the gospel is around their coworkers and family members, the people that they're around all the time, right? We many times have difficulty giving it to our own family members. That a prophet is without honor in his own country. And so it's sometimes difficult to give it to our family. Others find that the most difficult time to open their mouths and to speak about the truth and about righteousness and about one's need for the gospel is around strangers, right? Some have they get shy and around strangers. But either way, whichever situation the Christian finds himself, whether around his family or friends or around total strangers, he is still commanded to open his mouth and to speak. And so Paul here recognized that his greatest difficulty is to open his mouth and speak. Paul recognized that the greatest hindrance for him to do so was the lack of boldness. So one of the greatest hindrances of the Christian today is also that lack of boldness. This is usually because of the fear of men, or because of the complacency of the Christian, or having an unconcern for the judgment of God of both the lost person and the Christian, right? Sometimes we're not bold to give the gospel because we're not fearing that God is going to judge us for being the watchman on the wall that's not warning people of the wrath to come. Or that we're not concerned for their souls, that they're dying and going to hell, and that we're the one who's called to come between them and hell. The Christian must not let his fear or his complacency or the distractions around him prevent him from making the gospel known to both his family, his coworkers, and to strangers. Next, I want us to notice that Paul recognized not just the difficulty of opening his mouth that was because of a lack of boldness, but also that the solution for his lack of boldness, he realized, was God's grace. Amen. He needed God's grace to give him boldness. He needed utterance to be given unto him by God. And we see that clarified in that Colossians parallel passage, that it would be given to him by God. Paul recognized how much he needed God's grace to accomplish his calling in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. He says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power." That's a great description of the power of God that the Christian needs. The gift of the grace of God according given unto you by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, so there we see that it's not about your position or about how special you are, that you need God's grace instead. Unto me, who am the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And so the Christian today also needs utterance to be given unto him by God, giving him enablement to speak and giving him the words to speak. Whenever we go soul winning, or whenever I go to China Mart with one of the kids, you know, I'm always making sure that I pray for that occasion, that I'm right with God, that I have my sins confessed, but also, more importantly, that God will enable us to say what God wants us to say, and that he'll bring us to those whom he wants us to meet in divine appointments. And so we need God's enablement for him to give us the words. As Christ said, that when the day comes when you have to answer for your life, that you don't need to think about it beforehand, that God will give you the words to say, and he'll also do it when you're given the gospel. Of course, it does take some practice sometimes, and it does take remembering scripture and going back and trying it again, failing and doing it over, that you have to do that. That's a part of the process. So without God's grace, providing the Christian with zeal and love and boldness, the Christian cannot overcome all the excuses that he has, all the hindrances that he has, and all the distractions that he has that prevent him from making known the gospel. The Christian needs God's grace. God must enable that Christian to be willing and to be able to do what God to do and to say what God has called him to do and to say. And then my last point, that Paul recognized that there was a means to convince God to provide him more boldness. So Paul realized here that he needed his call to preach the gospel, and his he had the lack to preach it, and that he it was because of boldness, and a lack of boldness, and that he needed God's grace to give him that boldness, and that the means to get God's grace is through prayer, was by the supplicatory prayer of others. Christians must not just pray for the pastor to make known the gospel, but for all of us in the church to make known the gospel. We are not to just expect the pastor to do all the work and to encourage him and to strengthen him to do all the work. We are to also work in the gospel. Perhaps the reason why our church isn't performing as it ought to and isn't preaching the gospel and making disciples as it ought to is maybe because we're not praying for one another to have that zeal and boldness and love to make known the gospel. Maybe we're lacking in prayer. Maybe we're lacking in that boldness. And we need prayer to enable us to do so. We need God's grace. Maybe when we start praying for one another to do more, it'll also incite ourselves to do more ourselves for God's kingdom and to care less for our own vain earthly kingdoms that we're trying to build up here, and instead try to build up the kingdom in heaven. And so when Paul asked for supplicatory prayer from the church for utterance, he wasn't asking for God to provide him opportunities or for opportunities to make known the gospel. Paul was asking instead for enablement to act on the opportunities that he was given to make known the gospel. The problem wasn't that he didn't have opportunities. It was that he didn't. He needed the boldness to utter the gospel. And so, frankly, today, we don't need more opportunities to preach the gospel. Our problem as a Christian is not a lack of opportunity. We have plenty of opportunities or occasions or time or resources And speaking of resources, you guys know there's gospel tracts in the foyer here, right? I mentioned when we were out soul winning that I got to remind everybody that there are gospel tracts in the foyer here, and we got some for the we got the Green Corp tracts, which we give to those that are Christians that go to corporate churches, and we have the orange one for Evolution. We have the one for the new Christian for the gospel, and so he has them color coordinated. I like that, and so. We shouldn't forget the gospels that we gospel tracts that we have to give to people, and so we are not lacking in the opportunities or the time or the resources. What we do need instead is not opportunities, but boldness and zeal and love, and to pray for one another to have boldness and zeal and love. And so that was a lesson today. So we studied here today. An important aspect of supplicatory prayer, that we're not just to pray for each other's health and wealth, we're to pray for one another to have boldness to preach the gospel. And we've seen that the mystery, what that mystery is to which Paul is here referring, we've seen what the phrase "for which" is referring to, that it's for the purpose of, not because of. And we've seen that to which Paul refers when he refers to himself as an ambassador and as being in bonds. And we've seen Paul's call to make the gospel known, his hindrances to make the gospel known, and the solutions for his hindrances of making the gospel known to others. And so next time we're going to begin studying the salutation of Paul's letter to the Ephesians in verses 21 through 24. So we only have four more verses left. And then we'll see where we're going to go from there. All right, then let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we had to spend in your word. We thank you for the power of it and the clarity of it. And we thank you that it speaks to all of us and that we all have something to come from your word. And even though we study such few words, we understand there's so much behind them. And we ask that you'll bless our understanding of your word throughout this coming week, that we will not just know them and understand them, but to live in light of them, and that you'll bless the second hour to come. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.